Let's look together in Leviticus chapter 13. Because this text, this book, challenges your instrument, challenges your standard, your Bible. The culture looks at Leviticus and says, this is proof positive that the Bible is irrelevant for our lives. These old ancient laws have nothing to say to us any longer. And we can squeak by in some of these chapters and you know, show some relevance without having to do too much with the text. But we get to these chapters, these three chapters, 13, 14, and 15, and boy, it's tough. But remember, anytime you study the Bible, the way you study the Bible is not, you know, flop it open and, you know, tell God to speak to you. Because if you do that, you know, what happens if you flop it open and it says Judas hung himself? What are you going to do? You know, go out and hang yourself. Flop it open again and it says, what you do, do quickly. Flop it open again. It says, well, you could keep going. That's not the way you study the Bible. The way you study the Bible is with purpose and with intent. That is, that you want to understand what the writer in that time was communicating to the people in that time. And then glean from that the timeless truth that is true 4,000 years ago when this was written, or that could be true today, or that could be true should the Lord tarry 4,000 years from now. It is a timeless truth that when you take it and you put it in that culture, it's applied this way. You take it and put it in our culture, it's applied a different way. But it's the same truth. That's the way that you interpret the Bible. You look at Proverbs, and by and large, it's already the timeless truth written out there for you. But you come to a text like this in Leviticus, and you have to do the hard work of finding what that timeless truth is. Otherwise, you're going to slam it shut and call it irrelevant and miss great insights that God has to teach you in your life. Leviticus 13, let's read the first three verses here, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. You don't see this passage on the plaques at the Christian bookstores, do you? It's not something that initially would strike you as that encouraging, is it? Now, we're not going to look at the details of this chapter. We don't need to. It's given us the sense of it here that if there is a skin disease, which here is called leprosy, really it is referring not to leprosy as we know it, but leprosy in the sense of any skin disease, the original word. Then basically, if the priest determines that's what it is, then you are unclean. What does unclean mean? It doesn't mean you're dirty. It doesn't mean you're sinful, though those things could apply. But in and of itself, all unclean means is that there is something about you physically that is not whole, that is not complete. We saw it last week with a woman who had given birth. Same is true this week with any kind of skin disease. You are not whole. That is, you're not perfect in the sense of physically complete, and so you can't come into the tabernacle, into God's holy presence and worship until you are whole or until you are cleansed from this uncleanness. Disease has never been part of God's intention for mankind. It's not the way He created us. It's not the way He intended it to be, but it is a result of sin. It's kind of like somebody that's over there coughing with emphysema, and you go over and ask them, say, what's wrong? And say, well, my problem is I've got emphysema. Well, That's really the symptom. The problem is you smoke, right? It's the same way here. That the problem isn't so much diseases or for us all the things that we suffer in our life that's evil. The root problem is sin. It's our willful rebellion against God. Or actually, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because that's where sin entered the world, and from that point, the world became corrupt in the sense that now we have disease, now we have corruption in the world, now things die, now things deteriorate, whereas before they wouldn't. The point that the text is making is that to enjoy fellowship with God, you have to be whole. I saw an article this week about a medical center that had different surgery service procedures. In other words, before you go into surgery, these things had to happen. And I was just glancing through it, and one of the things it described was control of infection. And this is what they said, quote, proper hand scrubbing and wearing of proper masks, caps, and hoods, scrub gowns will be strictly required. Proper sterilization of all instruments and linens will be uniformly accomplished. All wounds with purulent drainage must be cultured, meaning if you got a wound with pus, it's got to be bandaged. Then the section on attire, what you wear. All those entering the operating room must be attired in clean scrub apparel. Scrub clothes worn out of the surgery department must be clean so as to minimize the risk of transporting contamination from the operating room. And on it went. The temperature has to be such and so. The instruments have to be perfectly clean. And it gave line after line of how there had to be perfect sterilization, perfect cleanness in order to perform the operation. And if you've ever had an operation, or if you ever are expecting to, of course, you want these to be followed. You want there to be absolute cleanness so that when you go in there and you're opened up, no infection is a part of you. We want this. We demand this in ourselves physically. You would not want to be operated on in a truck stop restroom, would you? It matters. It has to be perfect cleanness. It's the same with God, except the ratio expands infinitely in the sense that God is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. He can allow nothing unclean. Use that analogy, the unclean, no anything below par of His holiness in His presence. It has to be perfect holiness, perfect perfection physically. In other words, you could say that before God's people can enter God's presence, they must be free from all physical impurity. I remember when I was a kid, funny the things you remember, I was watercolor painting. And you learn after doing this a while that whenever you do watercolors, you paint the light colors first, right? Because what happens if you paint the dark colors, what happens to your little jar of water? It just turns black. I mean, you can use yellow and it's yellow water. You can add a little blue and it turns, you know, still a darker color. But once you use black or some dark color, that water's forever black. No matter how much yellow, no matter how much red, no matter how much light blue you put in there, the water doesn't change color, it's black. It's the same way with our lives and our relationship with God. That we, if you want to consider a pure glass of water, all it takes is one little stir of black paint or one sin. Doesn't matter what other good works you do in your life, it's black. It's dark. And nothing can do to change it. You can do nothing to change it. It has to be a work of God. We can no more purify ourselves than we can turn that black water clean. This passage goes on to show that everyone is going to be unclean at some point. The rest of chapter 13, in fact, deals with fabric, even the clothing that's worn. But it's the same principle that's applied, essentially that any kind of fungus in material is not normal, so it had to be dealt with. It's a wonderful relationship between the word holiness and the word whole, because that's what's required. Any animal that was sacrificed had to be a perfect animal. Any priest that went in could have no physical deformity. Any person that worshipped had to be ritually pure. Any clothes that were worn had to be without fungus. Any home that was lived in had to be without mold. Everything had to be normal for God to stay in your presence. And if it wasn't, it had to be dealt with. Because God is absolutely holy and requires that, even physically, not just spiritually. Chapter 14 basically deals with the solution to the problem that chapter 13 introduced. 13 says, if you've got the problem of being unclean, chapter 14 says, well, here's how it's solved. What God requires that's impossible for us, that is to change our black water to clear, God provides the means by which that can be done. Of course, we know that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. If God were to heal this person with the skin disease, the priest would take a couple of birds with him. And look at what they would do. Chapter 14, verse 5. And don't get caught up in all the symbolism. We'll just look at the big picture here. The priest shall also give orders to slay one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet string, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Now, we're not going to give a detailed explanation of what all these little symbols mean, but just a big picture. Two birds, both represent this person who has been cleansed or freed from this disease, who is healed from the disease. And it's almost like the two options, the two roads, depending on the grace of God. That here is your condition in life. You've blown it. And by all rights, you ought to be like the first bird. You ought to be killed. But God in His grace has provided a means by which a substitute is killed in your place, and you, like the second bird, are able to go free. Free from the disease, which is what this represented, of course, and for us, free from the bounds of sin. I'm going to give you a principle, and then I'm going to explain it, how we get that from this text. But the timeless truth from this passage is this, that we ought to view every physical recovery as a preview of our glorification in heaven. If you are on our prayer chain, and even if you're not, there are miraculous things that take place without exaggeration. We pray in a circumstance that somebody is physically ill, and not in all cases, but many times it has happened where it can't be explained how they walk away or how they're healed. And we have other people that aren't. But every physical recovery as a preview of our glorification. When you think about the relationship between the tabernacle and our church today, all throughout church history, like we talked about last year with a woman who had just given birth, throughout church history, sometimes they say, okay, you've given birth, you can't come to church until you're clean. Comparing coming to church with coming to the tabernacle, which is not a fair comparison. Because in the tabernacle, you couldn't come there. You had to keep everything clean with all these laws because God was physically present among them. God is not physically present among us today. He is present with us, with our spirit, but physically He is not here with us. If His glory was physically here with us, then we would hit the dirt in fear, even though we're redeemed. You look in the book of Revelation, where John, who was a Christian, writing part of the Bible, pretty spiritual guy, comes into the presence of God's glory and hits the dirt. We're talking about a different thing. Now, if you want to compare, like we said last week, of coming to the tabernacle, compare it to something, you've got to compare it coming to the physical presence of God in heaven. Not church, but heaven. And so, to view that you have to be made physically whole before you come into God's holy presence, we need to view every physical recovery here as a preview of what God's going to do going to heaven. When Christ walked the northern shores of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, He did all kinds of miracles. If we had the privilege of going to Israel together, and I pray that someday the Lord would give us that privilege, things settle down a bit and we can go. You know, we'll show you, you know, places like over here on the hillside where the Sermon on the Mount was given, or a little further down where Jesus provided the miraculous catch after his resurrection. All along the northern shore here of the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus did the majority of his miracles. And the message that he proclaimed as he walked around those shores was very simple. It was this: the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And basically he was showing, as he did miracles, here's what I can do to allow you to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be physically whole, and I'm able to do it. I'm able to make you physically whole. So the blind were healed, the lame were healed, the unclean were cleansed, to show that what Jesus commanded to enter the kingdom of heaven, he could also provide through physical purity. He was giving them kind of a foretaste of the way it was going to be when we get to heaven, or when we get to the kingdom of heaven. Just this week I read in the Denton Record Chronicle about mold in the Phoenix apartments. Did you see that article? Building's going to be torn down, they say, rebuilt. I also read a couple of weeks ago where Ted Nugent's family has moved out of their home because it's contaminated with mold. And I thought, isn't it interesting, you know, from here we are in old humble Denton, Texas, all the way to, you know, rich and famous Ted Nugent, that mold still infects our homes. If it's not taken care of, it can take over. Well, that was the truth all the way back in the Old Testament as well. But it had not just the idea of physical cleansing, but it represented something much broader. If we were to look at the rest of chapter 14, we would see that begins a section where what the NASB calls a mark of leprosy. The New International Version does a better job, where it talks about a spreading mildew. And again, it's the same principle. It needs to be cleansed. All of who you are needs to represent God and God's holiness. Your body is to be holy, your clothes should honor God, and your home should honor God. Now, you may think that we're spiritualizing the text here, and granted, you've got to be very careful with taking these timeless principles. Make sure you've got it before you start applying it, or you can head off and start some cult. But if the text's concern here in the Old Testament is to allow no corrupting influence into our home that would threaten our being able to have fellowship with God, that's what it was. Take care of the mold in your home in the Old Testament so that you're not contaminated, you can go worship God. Same idea with us. And take that timeless truth and now go drop it in your home. We've got to be very careful about the corruption that we allow into our homes, because it does affect your relationship with God. I love, you know, watching television. New Yankee Workshop, Home and Garden, I Love Lucy, and that's about it. It's about what we watch. Leave It to Beaver, those kind of things. Those old channels. We like watching that stuff. But so much of the other stuff, I'll tell you what, you've got to be so careful. None of us would allow a total stranger to walk in the house and, you know, you set your kids down in front of this total stranger and let them teach your kids, you know, their corrupting influence. You would never do that. And yet that's exactly what we do if we set our kids in front of the TV and don't attend what they're watching, especially prime time. You've got to be so careful about the corrupting influences you allow in your home. Now, I'm not saying take your TV to the dump. I'm just saying, live like a Christian should. Live responsibly. Be careful about the corrupting influence that you allow into your home. Through music, through the media, through magazines, and through our own attitudes in the home. We keep it holy. And when you blow it, confess it. There ought to be regular confession in our homes. Because sinners, when we live with sinners, we tend to sin. As a father, I have to say I'm sorry to my daughters often. And you need to as well. Keep it holy in your homes. Keep it honest. Don't allow the world to corrupt you, because I promise you, it will do its best to do so. Leviticus 15, I confess, is a challenge to apply. It deals with chronic infections. If you read down through, not just chronic infections, but also Just glance through that, okay? I'm not going to read it. But seminal discharges, menstruation, bodily emissions, not your typical Sunday morning message, is it? But the point is that these normal discharges made a person ceremonially unclean and unable to fellowship with God until they were purified. Not sin, not a major problem, but you need to deal with it before you can go to the tabernacle. That's the point. And the text makes no judgment about this being right or wrong, but it does indicate that, particularly, and it's interesting, that it does suspend for a time intimate relations in marriage, sexual relationship in marriage, for a time, particularly during the wife's monthly cycle. During that time in the Old Testament, the couple could not come together. And also it suspended your relationship, or I should say your fellowship with God in the tabernacle. But look in the last few verses, chapter 31 through 33. And you may be surprised, there is a great timeless truth here. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness. Now notice why. By their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. The idea there is, I physically am among them. This is the law for the one who has a discharge, for the man who has a seminal emission so that he's unclean by it, for the woman who is ill because of a menstrual impurity, for the one who has a discharge, whether male or female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. Let me take just a second and camp on this principle that we're given here, because our culture is so marketed and so driven by sexuality. God created sexuality. It is a fantastic thing. I'm the first one to stand up and say, yay, God, for this. All right? But this law, which is no longer binding, that it illustrates something timeless that we've got to remember, especially for us men. That is that the intimate relations were suspended during the wife's monthly cycle. That happened indicated that even in a context where that relationship, where the physical relationship was permitted, even in a context where that was not only permitted but encouraged and commanded in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, even in that relationship there had to be self-control, because there was a time every month when that relationship, that part of the relationship, they needed to abstain. Even in marriage, there was a time. Now, I'm not saying that that law applies today, but what I am saying is there is a timeless truth there. That, in fact, the Bible shows all throughout that sexuality is not a need. Our culture will say, you know, especially us men will get, you know, onto this whole idea that sex is a need. And if our partner doesn't meet that need, we will justify it in our minds and go out and find all kinds of different ways to meet that need. The Bible never presents it as a need. Otherwise, every godly single man would be dead in a week and a half. It presents it as a godly desire, a legitimate desire, but a desire nonetheless that can and must be controlled. Otherwise, they never could have obeyed this command in Genesis, or in Leviticus, to abstain for a time. And every godly single man would die. It's not a need. It's a godly desire. It can and must be controlled. I read recently that after more than three decades at the Grand Canyon, they took down some plaques. Did you see that in the paper, in the news? They had some plaques at the Grand Canyon that were donated by a religious organization that basically, at these great lookouts that looked at the beauty of God's creation, the plaques that basically had verses from the Bible on, you know, on creation and the Creator. And the ACLU said, well, that's a religious message. It violates the U.S. Constitution. And so they had them pulled. And I just read that and thought, you know, it's just another slat pulled out. It's just another brick that's taken out of the dike in our culture, that we more and more are burying the Bible as a means by which our culture lives. It started off, granted, deist, but still godly principles from our founding fathers, based on a lot of biblical principles. But, you know, we get the whole idea that somehow the separation of church and state means that we got to take God out of our state or God out of our culture, which is not the intent of the founders at all. But the world has a corrupting influence on us, and it will try to put the Bible aside and now get you to make a judgment based on your own wisdom and not based on Scripture. The world will corrupt our clothes. It affects our clothes. It affects our homes. It affects our bodies. And those physical things require continual maintenance. And it also affects our hearts, which require continual maintenance as well. Christ said, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where there is physical corruption. Don't let your treasure be simply physical, because this world physically corrupts. I mean, it's all going to rust anyway, and it's all going to burn one day. And that's not saying that you don't have a savings or an IRA. What Jesus is saying is that's not where your heart is. Your heart, your hope, can't be here and now. Because if it is, your hope and your heart is in something that is ultimately going to burn. Remember that this world and its evil desires are passing away. We look at this text and we see the corruption of clothes, the corruption of our bodies, the corruption of houses, and you see that the things in this world are passing away. They are fallen. I saw a commercial recently that was basically to get you to go to the ball game. And it would show various scenes of a father and his son, you know, walking in and paying their tickets. And underneath it said something like, you know, the price of two tickets. And then it listed the price. I don't remember what it was. It was pretty high, you know, like, you know, 30, 40 bucks or something like that. And then it showed them going and sitting down, having fun. And then it showed them getting snacks. And it showed the snacks, nachos and two drinks and cookies and stuff. And it said snacks, you know, $24 underneath. And then it listed several other things. You're just going, man, yeah, that cost a lot. And you're saying, I don't want to go to the ballgame. And then at the end, it said, you know, the memories. And then it said, priceless. And the thought there, it's real subtle, pretty slick marketing. The thought there is, you know, if you want to have priceless memories, it'll cost you. Right? That's the way our world makes us think. John Piper said that he once found a Reader's Digest article called 10 Ways to Retire Early. And in it, there was an article talking about a couple that retired early in Florida. The wife filled her days with tennis matches at the club and working on her shell collection. The man, between tea times, ran around the coast in his boat. And Piper called this a tragedy, that the couple had bought into the lie that this life's goal and that the end is comfort and financial security. And in the couple's voice, he said, look, God, at my shell collection. Now, in and of itself, shell collection's nothing wrong with that. But if that's where your hope lies, if that's what's taken from you and your life is devastated, we ought instead to have the mindset of Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's wonderful on those rare occasions when you can really mean that from your heart. It's freeing. Woody Allen once said, quote, it's hard for me to enjoy anything because I'm aware of how transient things are. Yes, there are times when you think, my God, life is sweet, it's nice, and thoughts of mortality are temporary. You know, like watching the Marx Brothers or a Knicks game or listening to great jazz, you get a feeling of ecstasy, but then it passes and the dark reality of life starts to creep back in. That's our world. The challenge is stay busy and don't think about the sin in your heart and the emptiness of your eternal destiny. John, in his first epistle, wrote this. He said, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for everything in the world, and now he lists them, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There was a cargo ship, true story, a few weeks ago, on a run from Columbia to Miami, Florida, had a couple of extra passengers, stowaways. They docked, the trip had ended, and these stowaways jumped out of their hiding place and ran down the gangplank onto land, thinking that they were now in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Turns out that the ship had had mechanical problems after getting through the Panama Canal and had gone back to the nearest port in Colombia. And the police said, quote, they wanted the American dream, but they only made it to Cartagena. And I read that and thought, that is what the world promises. Hey, come get on board. We've got a great destination for you. And they set aside the world of God, the word of God. They take the plaques away from the beauty that God created. They set your time zone differently to where you wake up and you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. That's what the world will do. Invite you to come and be a part of it, and you think, man, what a great cruise, what a great destination, and you get there, and it's not at all what you thought. If you put all your hope and joy for the things in this life, if that's where your hope is, if your hope is in that vacation you can't wait to take later this summer or next summer, if your hope is in that raise that you're praying that God brings, if your hope is in that new spouse that you're going to get after you dump the one you're with, if your hope is in those things, then your life is going to be a roller coaster of what you're calling joy, which is only happiness, and depression. Joy and depression. Joy and depression. But if you fix your hope on eternal things, then you will have joy even in your greatest sadness. You can have joy. In your greatest time of mourning, you will have joy. Because your joy is where? Leviticus 13, 14, and 15 has shown us this. Three chapters, many different topics, one single problem and solution. That is, disease, decay, and uncleanness are all incompatible with God's glory. And so, like those birds that one was killed, one was taken away, God provides healing and restoration for us. And our hope is not in the things of this world. If it is, that's a dead bird. Our hope is in what God provides through His grace, that freedom. That is, that Christ has made us whole. Christ will one day come back to take us to be with Him. Christ will one day give the word and all of this world will burn. But the place that He is making for those who have placed their faith in Him will last forever. And those who place their faith in Him will last forever. So, enjoy that vacation. Enjoy that raise. If you're thinking about the next spouse, come talk to me. But enjoy the things that God blesses you with that are good. But don't place your hope there. Let your hope be in heaven. Because this world and its desires are passing away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for a text, though difficult to wade through, still revealing, Lord, your holiness and revealing your standards and revealing your promise that while we fail the standard, Lord, you provide that which we cannot. You demand absolute purity we cannot be. So you provide that through Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, and only through our faith in Him. And we see, Lord, through this passage that, and through the miracles of the Lord Jesus, that the kingdom that you offer is one that is obtained only because you have placed your hand upon us and healed us. You have made us whole. You have restored. Father, I pray for one who is here today and is desperately hurting. who has come to seek your face and to find that joy that is everlasting and not on the roller coaster of ups and downs of this world. I pray that you might draw them, Lord, to yourself through your grace, that you might provide them hope, not in the things of this world, but in the things of the next. And Father, for each of us who have placed our faith in you, help us not to forget. Our homes are being corrupted. Our bodies, even still, are wasting away. But our spirits are being renewed day by day. I pray that you would give us the focus every single day that while we live in the world, we don't live of the world, that our hope is in the return of our Lord to take us to be with him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.